Proverbs 17 and verse 11. Proverbs 17, verse 11. While I will not be expounding this verse particularly, I am going to be expounding the principle. Notice in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 11. The Bible says, "An evil man seeketh only rebellion. Therefore, a cruel messenger shall be sent against him." I was recently sent a quote from a friend. I did not hear the statement, but he did. And the reason I saw the quote was because he printed it and sent it to me and asked me about this quote. The quote not only dealt with marriage, but it also dealt with interracial marriage. The individual who was making the statement was expressing strong favor for marrying outside of one's race. But I want you to listen to the quote, and I will explain in just a moment. The quote is like this: "If your parents or grandparents disagree and say no to an interracial marriage, it is a righteous rebellion to go against them due to them being against God." I do not believe that I know the person that made this statement. If I have met the individual, I do not remember it. And I want to say that this message that I'm going to bring today is not necessarily an attack upon this person who made the statement. I do believe the statement was made in arrogance and ignorance as well. I'm not going to be dealing with the arrogant assumption that this person expressed that anyone who opposes interracial marriage is against God. Obviously, that claim is contrary to truth, Christian charity, and the right of conscience. There is, however, a very clear theological error in this statement that I just could not allow to go unanswered. And that is simply this: if, according to this quote, if those who oppose interracial marriage are against God, then according to the quote, the way to rectify that sin is to beget another sin, that of rebellion. And calling it righteous rebellion does not change its nature. It is still rebellion. Now, let me just say at the outset, the message has absolutely nothing to do with interracial marriage. Whether you advocate it or whether you're absolutely totally against it is beside the point. I'm not interested in that issue right at this particular time. So that is not the issue. That is not the focus of this particular message. However, there is a part of this message that I believe is very, very important. And I believe that anyone, even a novice reader of Scripture, understands, or at least should understand, a very important principle. And that is this. And I'm going to say it at the beginning, I'll say it in the middle, and I'll say it at the end. There is no such thing as righteous rebellion. Rebellion is sin. Rebellion is wickedness. Rebellion is evil. Rebellion is a transgression of God's law. Moreover, it merits the death penalty according to the Word of God. I want you to think as I try to lay a foundation for what I'm going to tell you. Rebellion is sin because it resists and is against God's ordained authority. Rebellion cannot exist apart from authority. Authority cannot exist apart from God. In other words, it is God who established authority. It is God who gave authority. It is God who prescribes authority. So that means this: God only created three institutions. He created the family, which is a ministry of education, the church, which is a ministry of grace, and what you and I would call the state or civil government, which is a ministry of justice. Now, when God created these institutions and when God gave authority to these institutions and those individuals in it, He always limited that authority. The only one who has absolute, total, and complete authority is God Himself. So a father should not go beyond the authority that God gave him as a father. A pastor should not go beyond the authority that God gave him in the church. Neither should a civil servant or a politician go beyond the authority that God has prescribed for civil government. So when one goes beyond the authority that God ordained, it is theft. It is a usurpation. It is a form of tyranny and despotism. And it doesn't matter if it's in the home, in the church, or in the civil government. Now, authority can only be exercised in its proper sphere. So God has ordained what you and I would call sphere authority. When you leave your sphere of authority, you do not carry your authority with you. It's just that simple. You lose it. For instance, I may be the head of my home and the head of my house, but I am not the head of Steve's house. I'm not the head of David's house. I don't have any right to come to Steve's house and order Lorraine around. She's not my wife. I have no authority over her in that sense of the word. So Alice is my wife. I have authority over her. I have authority over my children when they were home. So the point I'm trying to make is, once I leave my sphere of authority, I do not carry that authority with me. It's the same way as being a pastor. Just because I'm a pastor in my church and I can advise people, I can counsel people, I can exhort people, I can rebuke people, I can tell you, as the old timers say, how the cow ate the cabbage, but I can't go into another man's church or another man's ministry and run it and tell him what to do and what not to do. That's not my sphere of authority. And likewise, the civil government has no right to come into the church or the home and tell them what to do, unless, of course, there are mala in se laws being broken. Now, mala in se is just Latin for that which is evil in of itself. So if you've got murder going on, or theft, or you've got some type of incestuous relationship or something, of course now they have the opportunity and the right to come into the church and the home to correct that, because they are indeed the minister of justice. But every individual that God gave authority to, and every institution in which He ordained and gave authority to, He ordained to be His servant. Let me put it to you very plainly. God never ordained any individual or any institution to violate His law and to violate His will. He ordained them to be His servants and to fulfill His will. So when one goes over, above, and beyond the authority that God gave, he may be resisted. Why? Because it is not godly authority. It is not the authority that God ordained. When you have lawful authority and you act against it, that is rebellion. When you have usurped authority and act against it, that is resistance. So if you can remember it like this, rebellion can only be to lawful authority. Resistance can only be to unlawful authority. So when authority is lawful, it must be obeyed. When authority is unlawful, then it must be resisted. Now, here's the interesting thing. The Scripture teaches us that rebellion merits the death penalty. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 15, where God had sent King Saul on a mission, and Saul disobeyed God. And of course, when Samuel went to meet Saul, Saul said, "Blessed be thou the Lord, I've performed all the word of the Lord." And about that time, something went back, moo. And Samuel said, "If you've obeyed God, what meaneth the blading of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen in my ear? If you'd obeyed God, everything would be dead." Well, he said the people spared them that they might sacrifice to God. And when you get to 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23, Samuel told Saul this, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the sin of iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord has rejected thee from being king." Now, when he said rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, witchcraft merited the death penalty. God says, "Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live." Idolatry merited a death penalty. And I want to point out that Saul was in rebellion because he disobeyed lawful authority. That is simply the Word of God. That's why in Proverbs 17 and verse 11, the Bible said, an evil man seeketh only rebellion. In other words, he's not going to seek that which is lawful. An evil man seeketh only rebellion. Therefore, he said, a cruel messenger shall be sent against him. Now, anyone who's ever read the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, you cannot help but realize that the father is always ordained as the head of the house. In fact, everything in the Old Testament was patriarchal in nature. Now, that did not mean that the wife was a second-class citizen, did not mean that the wife had no input, did not mean that the wife was not considered. It just meant that God ordained the man to be the head of the house and the head of the family. And, of course, that's exactly the way it was. Now, you're going to ask, is the same true in the New Testament? And the answer is yes. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And look, if you would please, at verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Here is something the Apostle Paul wanted everyone to know. And he spells it out very plainly. He says this, "But I would have you know," you must know this, "I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, here is God's ordained order of authority. You have God, Christ, man, woman. So he said, I would have you to know this, that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So it's God, Christ, man, woman. Now, I want you to skip down to verse 7. Watch if you would. The apostle says, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. So man is the glory of God, the woman is the glory of man. For the man is not of the woman, originally, initially, but the woman of the man, because Eve was taken out of Adam's side. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Now, here is what he is saying. First of all, the woman is placed under man by virtue of the creation ordinance. Adam was created first, and the woman was created second. Adam was not created for Eve. Eve was created for Adam. So here is the honor or the glory of the man. The man can say, I was not made for the woman. The woman was made for me. Here is the humility of the man. The humility of the man is, although I was made first and I was not made for the woman, I'm incomplete without the woman. Here is the humility of a woman. The man was not made for me, I was made for the man, and I was made second. Here's the honor of the woman. I'm the only one who can complete the man. So just like Eve was initially of Adam, now man is of the woman. And so that is what he's saying. Both now are in the Lord and of the Lord, and man needs the woman just like the woman needs the man. Now, let me show you this. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. So we're talking about the creation ordinance. As you go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, I want to quote 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 15. There the apostle is giving you the theme of the book of 1 Timothy. He said, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So 1 Timothy is about how to behave yourself in the house of God. So he gives directions for men. He gives directions for women. And if you'll skip down to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, he says this very plainly, and he tells you why he says it. He says, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." So why then is a woman not to teach in church? Why is a woman not to usurp authority over the man? Why is a woman to be in silence in the church? Watch. "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." There's the creation ordinance. And then he goes on to say, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." So the very first reason he says a woman should not teach or usurp authority over the man was because of the creation ordinance. The second reason he gives there is because Eve was deceived. She was the first one in the transgression. It was not Adam. Adam was not deceived. There's a big difference. The woman was deceived. She did not know what she was doing. Adam did. Now I want you to turn back in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So we're still talking about this creation ordinance. We're also talking about the fact that the woman was the first in the transgression. And now he's telling us why women should not teach or preach. Now this has a lot to do with what I began with. I want you to see it. So watch in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34. Here's what the apostle says. "Let your women keep silence in the churches. For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." Now, before I point out several things, I want to give you a quote. Listen to what Albert Burns wrote in his commentary. He says, "The rule is positive, explicit, and universal. There is no ambiguity in the expressions, and there can be no differences of opinion, one would suppose, in regard to their meaning. The sense evidently is that in all those things which he has specified, the women were to keep silence. They were to take no part. No rule in the New Testament is more positive than this, and however plausible may be the reasons which may be urged for disregarding it and for suffering women to take part in conducting public worship, yet the authority of the Apostle Paul is positive and the meaning cannot be mistaken." Now, look again at verse 34. He says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law." Now, let me give you two more quick quotes. The first one is by John Gill, the great Baptist expositor. He said this, "By this the apostle would signify that the reason why women are not to speak in the church, or to preach, or to teach publicly, or to be concerned in the ministerial function, is because this is an act of power and authority, of rule and government, and so contrary to that subjection which God in His law requires women unto men." And then John Calvin said it like this, "Paul's reasoning, however, is simple. That authority to teach is not suitable to the station that a woman occupies, because if she teaches, she presides over all the men while it becomes her to be under subjection." Now, when you look back at verse 34, let me read it one more time. "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law." Now, where in the Bible are women commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law? Well, if you're looking, you can find that in Genesis 3 and verse 16, where God said to Eve after she had transgressed, and after he was cursing the ground for man's sake, after he'd cursed the serpent, he said to Eve in Genesis 3 and verse 16, "And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." So, not only in the creation ordinance, but now you have this because of sin, the woman is placed under the man. Now, let me just point out that one of the major problems that we have today in our churches is because women run the churches. You're going to say, well, how in the world can women run the churches if you have what are known as men's meetings? And the answer is because the women run the men. The women may be silent, they may not say anything, but many of them will tell their husbands what to think and how to think and how to vote and what to do and what not to do. And what we have today in our generation is a whole generation of spineless, gutless men who refuse to be the head of their homes and rule their homes according to the Word of God. So what happens is this. The husband turns out to be an extension of the wife instead of the wife being an extension and a helpmate for the husband. And a lot of times in most churches, women do not need to speak because they've already told their husbands what to do and what not to do. And so in actuality, they're in control. Now, I understand, and I hope you understand, that the message that I'm preaching today is not politically correct. In all probability, I'm going to be called bigoted, chauvinistic, hateful, unloving, unkind, and out of touch with reality. Well, I may be. But I do know what the Scriptures teach. And I do know what the Bible says. And please understand this. The Bible is to be our sole rule for faith and practice. We're not to be ruled by political correctness. We're not to be ruled by peer pressure. We're not to be ruled by mob mentality. We're to be ruled by the clear, plain Word of God. When you stop and think about this, you want to know what is happening in society today, what is happening in our culture, what is happening in our churches. Here it is. There is a breakdown in the authority of the family. Because the authority is destroyed, the family is destroyed. Because there is no thus saith the Lord, everyone does their own thing and simply do as they please. So you have on the one hand, fathers and husbands who will not exercise their God-given authority in a godly, biblical manner, they refuse to do so. And on the other hand, you have some wives and some children who, even if they see and hear that authority being exercised in a godly manner, they rebel. And they say, we're just not going to live like that. We're just not going to do that. Now, let me just tell you, a glimpse of this authority can be seen in Numbers chapter 30. You don't have to turn there. You can read it later. But Numbers chapter 30 deals with vows. Did you know that the Bible says if a woman, a wife, makes a vow to God and her husband hears it, if he says nothing, the vow stands. But if he looks at his wife and says no, you're not going to do that. The vow is disallowed. God does not hold her responsible to keep that vow. The same thing is said there of a daughter. If a daughter makes a vow and she's in the home of her father and he hears it and says nothing, the vow stands. But if he looks at her and says, no, that's not going to work, then that vow is disallowed. So even when it comes to marriage, in reality, the Scripture teaches that the father has the right to say no. There are biblical reasons why he should say no, and there are biblical reasons why he should say yes. But let me just point out the fact. The Scripture is so plain that even when a young woman is seduced, it is still up to the father. Let me show you. Look in your Bibles, first of all, to Deuteronomy 22, and then we're going to go to Exodus 22. So go to Deuteronomy 22 first. And then we'll go to Exodus 22. Notice, if you would please, Deuteronomy 22, and let's begin reading there with verse 28. Deuteronomy 22, verse 28. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, She's a single girl. She's not engaged. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her, and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife. Because he hath humbled her, he may not put her away all his days. So here is a general principle in Scripture that if a man seduces a woman, he is to marry her, and he can never divorce her. He can never put her away. Now, there's only one exception to that. If you'll go back to Exodus chapter 22, and let's begin reading there with verse 16, you'll see that exception. Notice, if you would, Exodus 22 and verse 16. God says, "And if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed," again, she's single, "if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife." Here's the only exception. If her father utterly refused to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. So the father still has the final say, even if the young woman has been seduced. And if she has been seduced and there is no marriage, he is to give her the dowry of virgins, which usually was 2 years' worth of wages. Now, Matthew Henry, the great commentator, says this on this passage: "A law that he who debauched a young woman should be obliged to marry her, if she was betrothed to another, it was death to debauch her," Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 and 24. "But the law here mentioned respects her as single. But if the father refused her to him, he was to give satisfaction in money for the injury and disgrace he had done to her. This law puts an honor upon marriage and shows likewise how improper a thing it is that children should marry without their parents' consent. Even here, where the divine law appointed the marriage, both as a punishment to him that had done wrong and a recompense to her that had suffered wrong, yet there was an express reservation of the father's power. If he denied his consent, there must be no marriage." Now, many individuals in the Bible got themselves into trouble by rebelling against their parents and despising their authority. Esau was a son that married contrary to his parents' wishes and contrary to their will. If you will look in your Bibles to Genesis 26, Genesis 26, and particularly verse 34. Watch this carefully. Genesis 26, verse 34. The Bible says, "And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bathshemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite." So Esau married two Hittite women. Watch verse 35. "Which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah." Wow. Now look in chapter 27, and let's begin there with verse 46. Watch. Here's what Rebekah said concerning these Hittite women. Watch carefully. "And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do to me?" Where she said she's at the point of exasperation and desperation. She's totally frustrated with these two Hittite women. Now watch verse 1 of chapter 28. "And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. and give the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. And Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram unto Laban, the son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. Now, watch this if you would please. Esau has disobeyed. Jacob has obeyed. To show you the rebellion in the life of Esau, watch verse 6. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge saying, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Padan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, and the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. In other words, Esau's attitude was this. Jacob obeyed. I'm not going to do that. And just the very fact that they don't like these women, I'm going to marry more of them. That's just pure rebellion. And what Esau did, he did right here just merely to spite his parents. Now, Jacob obeyed his father, Isaac, just like Isaac obeyed his father, Abraham. Did you know that Isaac remained single until he was 40, until Abraham sent Eliezer the servant to get Rebekah to be Isaac's wife? In Genesis chapter 25, if you want to look there, Genesis 25 and verse 20, the Bible says this. Watch carefully. Genesis 25 and verse 20, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. So note, if you would, Isaac waited 40 years and he married, but he did so following Abraham's instruction. Now let me ask you, everyone in this room probably has been to weddings. In fact, I said that to one individual. He said, yes, and I've been to one too many. He was talking about his own. But he was joking when he said that. But when you look at the father walking the bride down the aisle, when he comes up to the groom, the father is standing there, and the pastor normally asks, who giveth this woman to be married to this man? And the father answers, her mother and I. And then the father takes his daughter's hand and puts it in the hand of the groom. Why? That just simply symbolizes that the father is now transferring his authority over this young woman to her new husband. The new husband is now to be her protector, her provider, and her head. That's what it represents. I'm going to show you, a lot of people got in trouble by failing to obey their parents. Samson was one of them. If you'll look in your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 14. Judges chapter 14, Joshua, Judges. And look, if you would, at the first three verses at Samson. Judges chapter 14, beginning there with verse 1. The Bible says, and Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I've seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. Now, I want to point something out. The Philistines were Canaanites. They were of the group that God had forbidden Israel to intermarry with. If you will go back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7, hold Judges 14, but if you'll look in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, beginning there with verse 1. Deuteronomy 7, notice if you would please, verse 1. Here's what the scripture says. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Here it is, thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. Now, turn over, if you would, to the book of Joshua chapter 23. There's other passages, but notice just a few pages over, Joshua 23, and look, if you would, beginning there with verse 11. Here's what Joshua told the children of Israel before he died. Joshua chapter 23, verse 11. He said, "Take good heed therefore unto yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Else if you do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you." So, the point I'm trying to make is this. Here are specific commands not to marry these people. And Samson goes down to Timnath, and he sees this Philistine woman, and he comes back and tells his father and mother, "I found this woman, get her for me so I can marry her." The father, Manoah, looks at Samson and said, "Is there never a woman among the daughter of your own people that you have to go down to the Philistines?" Basically what he said this, there's plenty of beautiful women in your own tribe. If they don't please you, there's 11 more tribes. Just don't marry a Philistine woman. Marry an Israelite. And here is what Samson said. "Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well." Let me tell you what he actually said. Here's what he said. "I don't see anything wrong with it. It's good in my eyes. It doesn't matter if it's a violation of God's law. It doesn't matter if it's a violation of honor thy father and thy mother. It doesn't matter if I'm rebelling against your counsel and your advice and your admonition. Get her for me. She pleaseth me well." All the heartache that came out of this incident could have been avoided if Samson had just listened to his father and mother. And you know the story, I don't have to tell you. He never got to marry the woman. Because of incidents that happened, the woman was given to a man that he used as his friend. And if he had just listened, but he didn't. So let me say this again. I said it at the beginning, I'm going to say it again. There is no such thing as righteous rebellion. Rebellion is sin. It's wicked. It's evil. It's ungodly. Three times particularly, God has commanded us to honor our father and our mother. The very first time in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, where he said, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." Then in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 16, again he said, "Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." Then when you get to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment of the promise, that your days may be long upon the earth." Rebelling against lawful authority of the parents is not honoring them. despising their godly counsel and concern is not honoring them. For instance, Deuteronomy 27, verse 16. I can quote it. If you want to look at it, fine. But Deuteronomy 27, verse 16. God says, "Cursed be he that setteth light by his father and his mother." And all the people shall say, "Amen." Note, if you would, "Cursed be he that setteth light by his father and mother." What does that mean? Well, I don't have to listen to them. They're old fuddy-duddies. They don't know anything. This is a new generation. They don't know what they're talking about. That's setting light by their father and their mother. John Gill said it like this, talking about setting light by the father and mother, that secretly despises them in his heart, and by looks and gestures mocks at them in a private manner, unseen by others. For if he publicly cursed them, that was cognizable by the civil magistrate, and he was to be put to death. Matthew Henry said it like this, Deuteronomy 27:16 is against the fifth commandment. The contempt of parents is a sin so heinous that it is put next to the contempt of God himself. If a man abused his parents, either in word or deed, he fell under the sentence of the magistrate and must be put to death. But to set light by them in his heart was a thing which the magistrate could not take cognizance of, and therefore it is here laid under the curse of God. It is here laid under the curse of God who knows the heart. Those are cursed children that carry themselves scornfully and insolently toward their parents. Now let me ask you a question. If setting light by your parents brings the curse of God upon you, how much more of a curse is upon you if you rebel against them? And please keep in mind, it was God who established parents. It was God who established father and mother. It was God who established the home. You must remember that rebellion can only be to lawful authority, and this is a lawful authority. Did you know the Bible says in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 3, "You shall fear every man his mother and every man his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." And then he said in Leviticus 20 and verse 9, "For everyone that curseth his father and his mother shall surely be put to death. He hath cursed his father and his mother, his blood shall be upon him." And I have pointed out, and I could point out, but it will take me a longer time today that I want to do. You can curse your parents without ever using a curse word. There are a multitude of ways to curse your parents. So let me put it out very plainly again. There is no such thing as righteous rebellion. Rebellion is not only sin and wickedness, it merits a death penalty. All you need to do is read Numbers chapter 16. Read what happened to Dathan, Abiram, and Korah, and the 250 princes that rebelled against Moses and Aaron. God killed them. Read what happened to the children of Israel when they appointed a captain so that they could return to Egypt, in Numbers chapter 14 and in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 17. God killed them. Why? Because they were in rebellion. I want you to look in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and let's begin reading there with verse 17. Matthew 5, verse 17. Our Lord is speaking, and here's what he says. Matthew 5, verse 17. "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So when he says, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets," don't even let this thing enter into your mind. Perish the thought. God forbid. That's what he's saying. "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill," put into full force. Then he says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And then he says this, Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So he said, anybody who teaches others to break one of these least commandments shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Let me make a statement, and I'm going to show it to you from the Bible. Teaching rebellion is just as wicked as rebellion itself. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah chapter 28. Jeremiah 28. And I want you to look, beginning there with verse 15. Because Jeremiah the prophet is confronting Hananiah, a false prophet. And Hananiah has been denying the word of God, particularly through Jeremiah. So Jeremiah 28 verse 15, then said the prophet Jeremiah unto Hananiah the prophet, hear now, Hananiah, the Lord hath not sent thee, but thou makest this people to trust in a lie. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will cast thee from off the face of the earth. This year thou shalt die. Why? Because thou hast taught rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month. He was just teaching rebellion. And God killed him. Look in Jeremiah 29 and verse 32. Here's another one that God killed. Jeremiah 29 verse 32. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his seed. He shall not have a man to dwell among this people, neither shall he behold the good that I will do for my people, saith the Lord, because he hath taught rebellion against the Lord. So here are two men that God particularly took their lives because they were teaching people to rebel against lawful God-ordained authority. Okay? So let me say this again. There's no such thing as righteous rebellion. Rebellion is sin. I'm going to make just a couple of applications. The first one is this. We're given some wise words by Solomon in Proverbs 13 and verse 1, where he said, a wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. A wise son heareth his father's instruction. I've said it myself, but I've also heard it said. The older I got, the wiser my father became. Because, you know, when you're young, you think you know everything. And your dad will tell you something and it's in one ear and out the other ear. Because you've got all your plans, you've got all your ideas, and you don't want anything to interfere with what you want to do. And the more you mature, the more you understand that, yes, there was wisdom in what he said. In Proverbs 15 and verse 5, we're told this, a fool despiseth his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. It's a fool that despises his father's instruction. Let me tell you where we are today. Here's where we are in our society. Here's where we are in our culture. Here's where we are in our churches. We have arrived at the stage in our society where practically all lawful authority is despised and hated and rebelled against. And especially the authority of father and mother. Young people have basically become a law unto themselves. Like Samson, they're saying, get her for me. I don't see anything wrong with it. It's good in my eyes. It's right in my own eyes. I don't care what God says. I don't care what my parents say. I don't care what anybody says. I'm going to do my own thing. Most of you know I could care less about TV, and we haven't had one in our home for years. And when we did have a TV, I especially hated talk shows and game shows. And I never would watch any of those things. But I was in a motel, and I was flipping through the channel, trying to get a news channel. I don't even know why I listened to the news, because I didn't believe most of it. I came to the conclusion a long time ago, if you believe the opposite of what the newscaster said, you're probably closer to the truth. But anyhow, I was trying to find some news, and one of those crazy talk shows was on the channel, and I was about to change the channel, and the talk show host said something, and I just paused. I stopped and listened. Because he was interviewing a young teenage girl, 18, 19, who had become an overnight sensation, a movie star, so to speak. And she was living with a married man. And the talk show host asked her, "Well, don't you think that's wrong?" And I remember her answer just like it was 5 minutes ago. Here's what she said. "It may be wrong for others, but it's all right for me." So let me translate that. I'm a law to myself. I do as I please. It's right in my eyes. I don't care what anybody else says. I don't even care what God says. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 11, "There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother." And we're in that generation. Now, I've had people ask me, "How can I honor my father since my father was a drunk? Or my father beat me, or my father abused me, or my father did this, or my father did that?" Well, first of all, let me say this. There are no perfect fathers. There are no perfect husbands. There are no perfect homes. There are no perfect preachers. There are no perfect Christians. There are no perfect politicians. We all know that. But when you're talking about father and mother, I will tell you this. Since God commands us to honor our father and our mother, it behooves father and mother to be honorable people so that it would be easy for our children to honor us. And that's one reason why he said in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." We need to be honorable people. But even if our parents are dishonorable, even if they sin and violate their position, that does not change or alter the command of God. They're still our parents, and we would have to find a way to honor them. I can give you one illustration. I know of one young woman whose father was a drunkard. He deserted her and her siblings and her mother. Never supported them. Never came back. Gone for years. Until he was dying of cancer. This woman took this dishonorable father into her home and took care of him and nursed him until he died. And she said, "I'm so thankful." Yes, there was a reconciliation. But she said, "I'm so thankful I could fulfill God's command even to someone who was so dishonorable most of their lives." Just because someone is dishonorable does not alleviate us from our responsibility to obey God. So let me say it again. Rebellion is not righteous, and it can never be righteous because it is against God and it's against God's ordained authority. When one sins against God's ordained authority, he is sinning against God himself. There can be no rebellion where there is no authority. If there is no authority, it is resistance. But where there is lawful, God-ordained authority, there must be obedience, or the only alternative is rebellion. And so when someone admonishes you to go contrary to God's lawful, ordained authority, it is wickedness, it is sin, it is teaching rebellion. Rebellion can only be to lawful authority. Resistance can only be to unlawful authority. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee this day. We thank You, Father, for Your truth. We thank You for Your love, Your mercy, Your goodness, Your kindness. And help us, Father, to understand these principles. And Lord, help us to obey them and to be thankful, Lord, for all that You've done for us and all that You've allowed us to do and to be. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.